In my preparations for the Sabbath day this week, for the morning and the evening service, I have been very much taken by one of the teachings about the person of God, and that's the providence of God, and how we can often have a superficial view of the providence of God, how we can have a mistaken view also of God's providence. And if we really believed in God's sovereignty and that all things work together for good to them that love God, if we really believed that, then we would be spared a great deal of distress, a great deal of anxiety, and a great deal of worry as well, to believe in His sovereignty. Now, I have a text this evening that I'd like to look at. We've looked at it a few times before, no doubt. I should imagine so anyway. It's in the Epistle of James. And chapter 4, now I'm just going to use a phrase, but the context obviously will have to be from verses 13 to the end, and it's verse 14. Now, in the original text, you'll have to eliminate, there are some words here, there seem to be extra words in the text. The word "for" is not there. It's "what is your life?" And if you want it absolutely correct in its translation, and I think that is the best way still of presenting it as it is in the Authorized Version. What is your life? But if you want the real understanding of that is, what is the character of your life? What are you like? Not only what is your life, but what are you like? What is the character of your life? I wonder how seriously we take our lives. Many people do not take living very seriously. Some people do. And I suppose that's why today there seems to be an abundance of religious interest of some kind or another. Much of it is mistaken, we know this. But it does show one thing, however, and that is that there is a certain amount of interest in the things of life and the meaning of life. Now, people take hobbies very seriously. I hadn't realized, I think, until very recently how seriously people do take ordinary hobbies. A match of some description or another, or a competition, and endless discussion about these things. Recently, I suppose, because of the great interest in the World Cup, you hear more of these kind of things, and you hear of attitudes and other great events as well, which can be quite alarming. I heard that in one time, in one of the matches that they have when it is a world competition, that one man was so distressed because his country had lost the match that he ended his life. Now, he took it that seriously. As serious as that. It's no longer a game, is it? It's no longer a hobby. It has taken on proportions that are really quite alarming. We heard, I think, on the television the other day of one man who was so embarrassed by the loss in one particular match of his country that he no longer wished to be identified with his own nationality. That, I'm sure, I cannot understand. I'm sure that you and I would both stand in victory and in defeat in our own particular little nation. And we would do so because we belong. Nevertheless, he took that as being more important than even that level. And I would say that nationality is not terribly important because you know that I believe in the kingdom of God where all barriers of language and nationality are broken down. I believe in that. But even nationality, it was laid aside for a game. Some people have denied Christ just because they've been disappointed. And some people have denied even things like that just because things haven't happened to have gone their way. Well, what are you like and what am I like? What is the character of your life like? What are you like as a person? Now, the epistle here, the Epistle of James, written by James himself, it's a thought-provoking epistle. If anybody wants to empty his church, I would say that this epistle is guaranteed to do so. Because if you start from the first verse and work to the end, it's such a searching and such a convicting epistle that everybody gets to feel thoroughly uncomfortable and say, well, I think I'll wait a few months to see the end of the series before I start coming again, so I'm being a little bit unfair. I'm landing you right in the middle of the epistle, and next Sunday it won't be the same, I promise. But there we are. We're in James tonight. It's very thought-provoking, terribly searching. If a person is a gossip, then they are severely rebuked regarding the use of the tongue. If a person is devious, they say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There are verses like that that are challenging verses and make us consider ourselves whether we are without guile or no. It is a very searching epistle. And I think you really have to prepare your heart, even in the ordinary reading of this epistle, in your quiet times or at home as a family. What he's saying here is really, have you really fully understood the full implications of your life? What your life means in your own sight. What do you think of yourself here tonight? What do I think of myself? We may have a high opinion, a low opinion, a moderate opinion, but we're usually pretty kind to ourselves. We will condone in ourselves oftentimes that which we will condemn in other people. That is so, isn't it? Oh, it's different because I did it. It's not quite the same. But when they do it, it is a very wrong and a terrible thing. But more important, what are our lives like in the sight of God? Now, that's really the burden that I have tonight. It's a simple message. It's what is your life? What is the character of your life? What are you like in the sight of God? And that ultimately means, what is your attitude to God in your life? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you believe in God's providence? Do you believe that God is almighty? What is your situation in the religious sphere? Do you live for sin? Do you live for yourself? Do you live for self-satisfaction? Will you put yourself out for anybody? Will you put yourself out for the church? How do you live? What are you like? What is the character of your life? Are you the kind of person that I, as a pastor of a church, could come to any one of you and ask you to do whatever it may be, and you would say yes, gladly, with a willing heart? Are you that? Or if God should ask you, and you'd say, yes, Lord, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. Now, the first thing I'd like to bring to you is this, the presumption of man. I'm sad I have to say that, but nevertheless, the writer, James, here, insists on bringing this up, and he makes it, I think it's like a sharp arrow or a sharp saw that enters right into our innermost being, the presumption of man. The basic problem is that man presumes. There is a confidence which is not the right kind of confidence. You see, there is a great difference between a man who says, I am sure of my God. Here I stand, I can no other. I shall not be shaken. There is a great difference between that and the man who boasts about himself, even about his religion, a man who boasts about his own situation. And so here the writer is concerned, and he uses the example of Jewish traders traveling around and coming to the various cities. And they, as you know, are very good traders, and so they would come along, and he uses that kind of example and their attitude to life. But it includes more than trading. It includes how you and I will plan. I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. I'll read you the verse, verse 13. Go to now. Ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. That is the plan I have. So you might ask this trader, what is your plan? What do you intend to do? And he would say, well, this is what I definitely have planned. I have planned that today, or maybe tomorrow, if it's not convenient today, there's always tomorrow. And if tomorrow is not convenient, there's always another tomorrow. Today or some other morrow, I will go to a certain city. I think I've decided which city I will go, he might say. How long will you stay there? Oh, I have decided that I will stay there 12 months. I will stay there a year. What are you going to do when you're there? Oh, I'm going to buy and I'm going to sell and I'm going to have many a bargain. That is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to get gain. I'm going to make a great deal of profit. I am looking forward to all this, and with unqualified confidence that the future is in their own keeping. Now that's the example that is given. The example itself is not terribly important, only in as far as it makes a point. It's denounced in Scripture in the book of Proverbs. We have in Proverbs 27 verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." That is, when a day begins to unfold itself, the sun rises, the morning hours increase, the day gathers in momentum. It comes midday, afternoon, tea time, evening. What a lot happens in so many lives. How many lives are bereaved? How many lives are brought sorrow? How many lives lose all they have in the day that they felt so secure belonged to them? And what he is really saying then is this, that we have a false classification of ourselves, that we plan. Now, something that's gone out of our vocabulary, we seem to take it for granted that we have to write a plan. The Apostle Paul used to say words like this, "If God permits, I will come to you. And God willing, this will happen or that will happen." That used to be the ordinary norm of a person's conversation that thought anything about God at all. Now, it's a wrong classification of ourselves. To begin with, we are not prophets. In verse 14, he tells us so. "Whereas ye know not what what shall be on the morrow." We can guess. Those of you who are in school, college, work, wherever it may be, office, whatever your occupation may be, you might say, "Tomorrow I shall have breakfast, dinner, tea, supper. Tomorrow I shall study this, that, or the other. Tomorrow I shall sell, gain, buy this, that, or the other." It may well be. But there will be one tomorrow when that will be an incorrect assessment of the day. In any case, many things crowd into a day that we have no right to presume. We are not prophets. We have a failure also that we do not see our frailty. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. Now the correct reading is this: for what is the character of your life? It is a vapor. Not it is even or like a vapor. It is a vapor that appeareth for a little while and vanisheth away. Now, what do we learn here? We learn this, that we live in a world of circumstances. They are in the hands of God. And then there is a certain factor of death. Your life is a vapor. And so you have no right to say, "I have decided tomorrow, the day after, I will do that. Nothing will change my mind. I'm absolutely convinced that I will do. I will go to that city. I will buy and sell and get gain. And I will do these things. And there is no one and there is nothing going to stop me." We think just like that, with an unqualified confidence that our lives and our times belong to us. We cannot believe that anything could go wrong. We cannot accept that it could happen to us. That's the presumption of man. I needn't dwell more on that. I think that's enough. We plan, don't we? We plan for our holidays. We plan for our future. Have you ever slipped in these little phrases? "We hope to go on holiday, God willing. We hope to do this, God permitting. We hope to do the other, all being well in the will of God." We're embarrassed by it. And it's disappeared from our vocabulary. And it has almost disappeared from our thinking. Every now and again we are pulled up and we are brought back again with this. God willing, these things will take place. It is when a people have a view of the sovereignty of God. It is when a people have a view of the providence of God, it is He who decides how, when, where. It is He who decides how long, what for, and to what purpose. It is in the hand of God. Man presumes, the presumption of man. The second point is this, in we have in the context here, is the presentation of truth. Well, how can you ever speak to such conceited creatures? However, can you speak to men who can say, I have decided to be this in my life, I've decided to do this, that, or the other? However can you speak when there isn't a shred of humility there at all, when there is nothing to show that they're interested in the grace of God? All depends upon them and their own efforts and their own abilities, and this is why they get so harassed. They have a wrong view of the providence of God and a wrong view of the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. It's merely a doctrinal little thing in a compartment over there, rather than a living and a vital thing in their lives. Now, the presentation of the truth, how can we do it? Where should we begin? Where would you begin? And where can I begin? If you and I were talking to a person now, and you say, what are you going to do? Well, tomorrow I'm going to such and such a place. Next week, I got a very heavy program. I'm going here, there, and everywhere. Intend to do this, that, the other. And then I have to fly over there, and then I have to get a bus over there. Then I'll go by car somewhere else. And then I've got a conference here, and I've got a conference there. And then the week after is even worse. And then the week after, I hope to have a break. And then I'm going to go away here, and then I'll come back, and so on. But I hope next year will be an easier year. And they talk like that. You can't get a word in. You can't get a wedge into their conceited, unqualified confidence that they will live forever and that nothing could ever interfere with their plans. Are you like that? Have we become like that? That we believe that we are the masters of our own destiny and that God is a little epilogue that comes in when we decide to die. The presentation of the truth is a difficult people to such a people. For that he ought to say, now look at verse 15 with me and compare it to verse 13. For that he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. Notice the order. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Verse 13, it says, ye that say, I will do this, I will do that, I will get gain. But he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live. We start there. Will I be alive? We shall live. Then if I live, that is still in the hands of God. I shall do this and I shall do that. Now God's providence cannot be neglected and it cannot be defeated. We must not lose sight of the sovereignty of God and His power. Now then, what am I really talking about is this, that you and I should have a deep, deep conviction of the sovereignty of God. Let me take it a long way with you. Are you afraid of 1978? Are you afraid of 1979? Are you afraid of 1980? Of course you would be. But if you consider it, that whatever may happen, whatever Holocaust, whatever war, whatever difficulty, whatever poverty, whatever landslide, whatever declension in every sphere that you can think of, whatever it may bring to us, that we are able to say, He is sovereign. He is supreme. Now that is not a kind of escapism. It's a realism. We will still go through the trauma. We'll still go through our difficulties. But with this great knowledge, the Lord reigneth. Can you imagine what kind of effect that would have if in the days of persecution that we should enter into the arena of persecution and then face those who condemn us and say with boldness, the Lord reigneth. I'll give you an example from a revival in amongst the Armenian Christians. There were nearly a million of them, and at the turn of this century they had one of the greatest revivals that was ever known. It was by Russian Christians that came to that part, and they taught them the things of grace, And about 800,000 to a million were swept into the kingdom. It was a great revival. Then the Turkish nation came a few years later, and they taught countries that came later, how to get rid of a population, and progressively and steadily and completely and absolutely, except for one family, they murdered every Christian. Everyone. That one family were away at the time and did not return to their country. And God called them to serve amongst those who murdered their people. How strange are the ways of God. How past finding out are the ways of God. Now then, the reason I'm giving you that illustration is this. That those who killed them to this day cannot forget one thing. They said, these Armenian Christians, this has nothing to do with the theological turn of Arminianism, is Armenian, E-N-I-A-N. These Armenian Christians are experts in death. That's a strange word. They were experts in the grace of dying, forgiving their enemies. Even though village after village and town after town were completely obliterated. Why? They believed in the sovereignty of God. Not in their day. Not for many days, maybe. But after many days, God would vindicate his name. God would again show mercy. Do you believe in him like that? Whatever my lot. To bring it to a personal level of that great hymn writer, or that wrote that hymn, I don't know if he wrote another, when he lost everybody and everything in his family. When about sea billows like storms, and when peace like a river attendeth my soul, or when storms come as well, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say and to know, it is well with my soul. It is a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Such people cannot be shaken, and they will not allow, and they can learn not to allow the lesser worries and the lesser concerns to overwhelm them, because they believe and they trust in God. A recognition and an utter dependence of God. But he's speaking to a very difficult people. Look at verse 16. But the situation I've got now is this, he said, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And you can well imagine, if we brought it into this century, we might say like this, well, I plan to have a swimming pool here. I plan to have a tennis court there. I plan to have this there, and I plan to have the other. All such boasting. But now you rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing or boasting is evil. Now, how can we approach them? We can start perhaps by saying to them, well, what he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that, or we shall live and do this and that, if the Lord will. Perhaps we can begin there, because they know that we die. And they begin to think about a thing like this. You know, we use this little word DV very, very lightly, I think. It comes from Dea Volente, meaning God willing. But do we really mean it? I think it's become just the two letters, because it's a little afterthought. I'll do this, that, and the other, DV. It has lost its real meaning, because we have lost the sight of that great and that sovereign God. And that needs to be restored in the church, amongst his people, and certainly in the land again. Then perhaps we can begin to think, if the Lord will, I shall live. And if I shall live, it is still, if the Lord will, I shall do this, or I shall do that. Then a work of grace. You are beginning to get through to these people that there is such a thing as a person as a God, such a thing as a providence of God, and that they have to reckon with God, and that there is an assessment of a person's life. And when you're beginning to make some headway there, then we're coming near to that hymn where a person's beginning to see that he's not so big after all. Doesn't God use circumstances? Do you believe that? How many of us, my friends, have been cut down to size? Haven't we? How many of us in some way or another have been reminded of our frailty and of our smallness? Does it help you to see how great he is? How big he is? How great thou art? Whether you love him or do not love him, where you acknowledge the greatness of a God who rules and in whose hands everything is. Then we are ready for the presentation of the truth. I think you see there is a time. Oh yes, I believe in witnessing to people when there is an opportunity to do so, and I would do so at every opportunity given to me. But there is also a time when you know that this person's heart is prepared, when you know that they are considering these things, and there is a time to speak. There is a time to be silent. There is a time to present. There is a time maybe just to be kind in the ordinary way. Then the opportunity comes and you know. Then we have here the preparation of grace to understand. God resists, we are told, in, I think it's verse, let me see now. That's right, verse 6. You can follow this chapter with me. Remarkable verses here. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Shall I make an appeal to all our hearts here tonight as I begin to appeal to your souls and your innermost being? Don't let pride take hold of any of us. Don't let a little knowledge, there are many here, schools, examinations, colleges, I say it with gentleness. I think it is wonderful for those who have gone home now after having finished their courses, some of you are still here and just going through your examinations at the different levels of schools and colleges. Whatever you attain, don't let it make you proud. Or for all of us, because one of the greatest sins of the Middle Age is ambition and power. If it comes your way, don't let it make you proud. Don't strut rather than walk. Don't pontificate rather than talk. God can't bear it. Do you know how much God dislikes it? God will resist you. Imagine being resisted by God. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, this matter of humility is a very hard thing. How can one qualify in humility? You don't qualify. Something happens to you. And the advice is given here beautifully in these verses by James. In verse 8, he said, now I'll tell you, draw nigh unto God. What will happen? He will draw nigh to you. Look at your hands. Look at your hearts. And I'm asking you tonight, to myself, let's look at our hands. Let's consider our hearts. What is he doing? He is talking about spiritual reality. Notice he's not saying now, all you've got to do is this and you're in. Not at all. He's been very, very uncomfortable. He's been embarrassing. He's saying, what have your hands been up to? What are those hands guilty of? They are the servants of your personality, that's true. But what about those hands? Then he goes a little deeper and he says, what about your heart? And these are the words. He says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh to you. But this is certain. As you draw nigh to the presence of the holiness of God, you begin to feel that your hands are unclean. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Why? Because we are like that. Our hands, our actions, if you like, rather than our hands, need purifying, and our hearts, they are double-minded and they are devious. We know how to present a case so that we are presented favorably and somebody else is presented unfavorably. We are all like that. We are sinners by nature, and we are unclean in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions by our hands in the sight of God. Draw near. And then he says, I want you to be miserable. And you might say, "Ah, well, that's not fashionable today. We want a kind of evangelical faith that makes everybody happy. And we want to have a competition with the latest pop festival. And so that we shall make more noise. And that we shall get more excited. And we shall make more fuss. And we shall make more of a commotion. Let's have a competition with a mass brass band effort, or whatever it may be, or whatever they may call themselves. Let's compete in the way of the world." No, he says, let's be miserable. Because you've got to see how bad you are, or as much as you can bear, as God will allow you. So this is his advice, in verse 9. And be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. You laugh. Well, stop it, he says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. He wouldn't have a chance today, would he? Can you imagine anybody writing a letter to James and St. James, we'd like you now to become an evangelist and to do a world tour. We'd like you to do that because you have a tremendous reputation of making people miserable. Do you think he'd have a chance? Nobody would invite him. But God appointed him. Do you see the difference? God appointed him. And his words are allowed to remain in God's infallible word. For that age, for every age, and for this age, and for you, and for me here tonight. What he's saying is this, virtually, if I can put it, I know nothing about medicine, but to put it in medical terms, if somebody has a wound that is festering and it's bad, and he should come along to a person who doesn't know his job, he say, "Oh, that's a mess, isn't it? I don't like the look of that. Let's get a bandage." And they cover it up with much material and say, "Let's hope for the best." Well, I don't know anything about medicine, but the first thing I should do is say, let's clean it up first. And let's put something that will kill as much of the germs that are there. And let's put some balm on afterwards. And then let us bind it as a protection. But let's face reality. Let's deal with a wound. Let's cleanse it so that it may be healed. Not just let's supply a lot of bandages without dealing with the wound itself. Whether my illustration doesn't pass medical tests or no, I'm sure that the point I'm making is a clear one nevertheless. Be afflicted and mourn, because a lot to mourn for. Why? Look at your hands, your actions. Look at your hearts, your desires. Look at all that. Look at your minds and your thinking, you double-minded people, he says. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now then, if you want to know what humility is, this is how you learn about humility. Let the hand of God strike you down, that you might see your size, that in the sight of a holy God you are afflicted and you should mourn and your laughter turn to weeping. Then, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's a strange thing. He's speaking to people who presume, whose main sin is to neglect God, their hands and their actions, their hearts and their desires, their minds and their thinking, are an abomination in the sight of God. Yet he calls them to himself. He says, come here, he says. Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Draw nigh to God, and I will draw nigh to you. What will happen, you might say, when I draw nigh to you? You become more aware of that unclean mind. You become more aware of that devious heart. You become more aware of those wrong actions of your hands. You might say, well, this is a bad thing. No, it is a good thing, because I'm going to deal with your actions. I'm going to deal with your mind, and I'm going to deal with your heart. I'm going to see that the job and the spiritual work of grace done on you is a thorough one and not a superficial one that will continue festering and eventually bring death to you. A realization that God knows and what his requirements are, an awareness of God's demands. All this is in the sight of God. Listen to the verse again. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Where shall I humble myself? Now listen. Don't be afraid. God never humiliates people. He never does that. He never humiliates people. But he humbles us. And there is a great difference between being humiliated. Have you ever been humiliated? Have you ever been in a situation where somebody has made you look such a fool that you do not know where to look? And you might say, I was humiliated. I didn't know whether to cry or to go under the carpet or to hide or do something, but I was humiliated. God doesn't work like that. God humbles. How? Privately. In your heart there. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. What will he do? And he shall lift you up. A man that humiliates you will never lift you up. A God who humbles you will lift you up. Now, what is this lifting? In chapter 1, if you would like to look with me at these couple of verses now. Verse 18. Some people tell me that the gospel as such is not in James. Well, there's certainly strong hints of it. Verse 18. Of his own will, his providential will, of his own will begat he us with a word of truth. Somebody perhaps here for the first time this evening. And this truth is beginning to work on your heart. And you're finding there is something about it that we call in doctrinal circles the irresistible grace of God. You're attracted to it. And you might say, oh, I cannot accept that. It's not rational. And we base everything on man's rationale, as if they were not a supernatural, as if they were not a God. And we base everything on our limited little understanding. You know, I've given illustrations like this very often. You think of a little group of ants running here, there, and everywhere. And if you are able to communicate to the little ant and say, do you know there is a sea? And they say, no, what we're talking about. Do you know there are vast machines that fly in the air and that can take hundreds of people? What are people? They don't know. They can't imagine it. It's beyond their imagination. So if there is an ant that should tell another ant something like this, do you know that we're in a big world, and where we are now is only in a corner of a garden, and that thing there is only a tiny, very ordinary little wall, and they tell me it's coming down anyway in some time in the future, not very long hence. And they say the ant's a little fool. The ant's gone crazy. Something is wrong with the ant. Why? Because it's outside their understanding, outside their experience. But there are men, and there are aeroplanes, and there are trains, and there are cars, and there are cars. There are these things. There is a sea. There are continents. There is a sky. There is a void. There is a galaxy. But how can a stupid ant know? Yet a man is fearfully and wonderfully made, yet we do not know it all. And every now and again, his grace begins to knock at the door of our hearts and tells us we are small, and tells us we are nothing, and tells us we need help, and tells us we need grace, and tells us that we are sinners. And then the door begins to open furtively at the beginning, and begin to see our need and begin to see something of the greatness of God and begin to see as we see more of him that we are humbled of his own will, then once a work has begun, let me warn the seekers here tonight with great news. If you are finding this irresistible, even if there are intervals of a year before you come again, if you are finding it to be so, let me tell you this comforting news and frightening perhaps to you, that in the end he'll catch you. Why? Listen again. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Inescapable, irresistible, the grace of our God and the power of his gospel. Look at verse 21 with me. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, the word of truth. What does it do? Which is able to save your soul. The engrafted word. I'm no gardener, but I know a little bit about grafting. You find that you make a cut on the main plant, and then you take this other little branch that you have, and this one is cut as well, and they are brought together, and you bind them until they become as one. We have to be cut with the word of God. We have to be convicted of our sin. We have to see that we have no life in us that could ever take us to heaven. Somehow, we must be joined to the vine of life, Christ himself. And he was cut. They put nails into his hands. And there they crucified him. There he paid the penalty for our sin. There he died for you and for me. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut. Then by a miracle of grace, by grace through faith, I am saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God and the irresistible grace of God. And you're brought together. You begin to see your hopelessness. You begin to see your need of Christ. You begin to see your need of pardon. You begin to see that the blood was flowed for you. You begin to see he paid the penalty for you. And you are brought together. And then God the Father binds you with the cords of love tighter, tighter, tighter. So tight that we are able to say in the Roman epistle that there is nothing, past, present, future, whatever it may be, grotesque or anything else, there is no one, nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What has happened here? He says, receive it with meekness. Look at the crucified one. See how he was wounded. Rich wounds, yet visible above. See what they meant. They are a penalty for sin. Then let the sword of the word penetrate your heart. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the mind that you have. It can separate even the bone and the marrow. It's able to sort out your motives. It can do this. But let the word of God do that to you. And then let his grace bring you to the God of grace and to the Son of grace. And let that love bind you and your faith find a resting place in Jesus Christ himself. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. What can it do? Which is able to save your soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Why? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. O my soul, what is your life? What is the character of your life? Do you say, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other? You're to say, if the Lord will, I shall live. If the Lord will, I shall do this and that. Why not go all the way, all the way, and immerse yourself in the truth of Calvary? Immerse yourself in the truth of an eternal Redeemer, the only one who is able to save your soul. Can you go home tonight and say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Can you go home and say, if I live tomorrow, whether it is this or that, it may be my lot. It is well. When peace like a river, or trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, it is well. It is well with my soul. He is sovereign, and he is the God of providence. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing, thy grace may be toward us. We ask thee to restore those whose hearts are cold. We ask thee to revive those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We ask thee to encourage those who love thee and adore thee. According to our need, thy grace is sufficient. For thy name's sake, amen.